If you would, open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. The Bible tells us that there is a time appointed for everything, a time for every event under heaven. It lists them. It says a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot what is planted, time to kill, time to heal, time to tear down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, time to dance. Time to throw stones, time to gather stones. Time to embrace, and a time to shun embracing. Time to search, and time to give up is lost. Time to keep and a time to throw away. People in my house need that when they keep too many things. Time to tear apart, a time to sew together, a time to be silent, a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time for war, a time for peace. Well, Paul has been trying to tell us in Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, in conclusion to his argument of these first two chapters. You notice, once again, it begins with, "So then," as he's been trying to draw, essentially, the concluding truth to it all, the conclusion to it all, that if we've understood what he has said at all from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to 2:18, we would draw this conclusion. And we said, in essentially, you could sum up verses 19 to 22 in the form of a proposition. Proposition that would be this, that the time of division is over. That's the only conclusion to draw. If we've understood anything at all, that the time of division between Jew and Gentiles is over. But we don't receive that real well. It comes across as spiritual pie in the sky idea. Comes across like it belongs in the nursery rhyme book, like it's a neat idea for children to have, but in the real world, we know that doesn't happen. In the real world, we know that the divisions between men are far too deep for someone just to stand up on a Sunday morning and say the Apostle Paul said this, and therefore there's unity. We distinctly feel that they're too deep. That's the reason we have Ephesians 1 to 2. He's been talking and talking and talking. He's been teaching and teaching and teaching. Because the Christian must reject this impulse. The Christian must renew his mind and reject this thought that would tell him there can't be peace amongst believers. And Paul has been telling us why. He's been telling us because essentially this problem of relationships has to do with the problem. It always has to do with the problem of the unfulfilled law. Someone has broken the law of God one way or the other toward you, and therefore your conscience is outraged. and Jesus fulfilled the law in His death on the cross, all of the wrath that was due anybody for any sin they committed against you. And therefore, it is the basis of justice. It is the basis of forgiveness. There will never be peace with the world trying to make peace. Peace can only be made at the cross. So because we have the cross, we have a basis for peace. And Paul has been urging that. And what he does essentially in verses 20 to 22, he adds one final motive. And it is the ultimate motive. Paul knows that this is difficult to download. Because it's difficult to download, we rarely seriously pursue it. And he's after it. And so he gives us one final motive to come together. You can see by the way it's worded, having been built. This is a participle of causation. It's like where you say, having obtained my degree, I then went out and looked for a job. It's having been built is being given as a reason, as an explanation for what he just said, why the Gentiles should no longer be considered strangers and aliens. And I want to use an illustration for you in this sermon to have in your mind, which I hope will help you and I grasp the meaning of it as we go through it. The illustration is from the Toy Story films, which shockingly enough began 25 years ago in 1995. And the first of these films follows this journey of division between Woody and Buzz, essentially. Woody is Andy's first favorite toy. Buzz is introduced, creates division, and then they end harmonized and reconciled. And there's a particular object that is used in this first film to capture and symbolize this division, this tension between them. And that object is Andy's bed. The film begins with Woody laying on Andy's bed. And the moving moment is when he's knocked off the bed to make room for Buzz, and Tata Head says, "Have you been replaced?" And that sets off this anger and tension between them. And the film beautifully ends, perfectly so, with Woody and Buzz both together, seated on Andy's bed. Because, of course, a little boy's bed is his most special place. And it's therefore the place where he brings his most special toys. It's a great analogy to help us see what Paul is trying to accomplish here, because what he essentially says is God's most special place is His temple. And the Jews were the first to be in this temple. But now the Gentiles have been added, and therein is the tension. But it's the fact that they are both in the temple, both Jewish believers and Gentile believers are in God's special place, is what should motivate them to receive each other and to embrace each other. And so you could really state the doctrine in this text as follows. This is essentially what Paul says in verses 20 to 22. Because the Gentiles have been put in God's special place, the Gentiles should be embraced. Because the Gentiles have been put in God's special place, they should be embraced. Paul begins with saying in verse 20, having been built on the foundation. As I said, this means he's giving the reason and an explanation. He's giving us one final motive to come together. One final motive to say the Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, the excluded group. The Gentiles are fellow citizens of the saints and are of God's household, the included, having been built on the foundation. The verb having been built is in the perfect progressive present tense, meaning it refers to an action that began before their lifetime, continued into their lifetime, and is ongoing beyond it. And this is a good thing for us to see. This is why a Christian worldview can make sense of history. History is not just a random collection of particular events with no unity to them. It has an aim. All the particulars relate to one great universal purpose. It's like watching a contractor with various workers do various things to build a building. And if you don't know what they're doing, it can all seem chaotic to you. Well, here's a bricklayer, and here's this guy and that guy, and you don't see the unity to it. That's what it's like studying history from a secular perspective. And this Pharaoh and this king and Persia did this. It's just confetti flying everywhere. There's no unity. But the Christian can look and see that from the very beginning, God was building something. God is doing something. And it's helpful for us to see this because we tend to view our salvation in only individualistic terms rather than part of something bigger than our lives. Phrases like this one renew our minds. And we come to see that what was happening when I was drawn to Christ, when I was converted, there's really two ways to describe it. It's like, yes, on the one hand, I was dealing with my particular sins, and I was being convicted of my sin, and I was putting my individual faith in Christ. But in another sense, what was happening is I was being placed as a stone amongst other stones on a foundation. And it's like a little game where you're building something, and one of those where there's like an attraction, so when you get it close to the right spot, it doop. Like when you are being drawn to Christ and you are coming with your individual repentance and faith, you are being put, you are being drawn as a block into a building, a foundation. Now, just what foundation are we talking about? Paul goes on to say, of the apostles and prophets. So the teaching of the apostles and prophets is the foundation. Now, how is the teaching of the apostles and prophets a sturdy foundation? What is unique about their teaching versus Plato, Aristotle, Confucius, Buddha, your next door neighbor, whoever shares what's on their mind on social media today? Well, remember Luke 6, that it says Jesus chose among his disciples, Luke 6, 12, 13. He chose 12 of them, and he named them apostles. So this is from Christ. Christ took 12 of his disciples. He pulled them aside. He particularly chose them, and he gave them the name apostles. Now, one of them fell away, Judas. Then we read in Acts 1 that they needed to replace Judas. So they put two men forward, and Matthias was chosen. So now we have the 12 again. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was added to this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, he says, "And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church." Tells us in 1 Corinthians 9, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord?" There are a lot of people that still claim to be apostles today in the year 2021. We see there one of the qualifications to be an apostle is you had to see Jesus. And then you had to be sent by Him personally in the flesh. Galatians 1, Paul says, he introduced himself as Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead. The search committee that got together and voted on Paul was the Trinity. "Men didn't send me," Paul says. "The living God sent me." Verse 11 of Galatians chapter 1, "For I would have you know, brethren." So this is, you say, are you laboring this point? Yes, because Paul said he would have us know that the gospel, the good news, which was preached by me, is not according to man. "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And so he tells the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14:37, "The things that I write are the Lord's commandment." It means to disbelieve or to disobey the words of the Apostle Paul is equal, draw an equal sign, to disbelieving and disobeying the words of God. And since the qualifications for this office were bound to the first century, this office, along with all the miracles and signs and wonders that went along with it, ceased in the first century when the qualifications for this office ceased. There are no apostles today. The foundation of the church is not being laid today. The faith, Jude says, was once for all delivered to the saints. The only apostolic ministry that exists today is the one going on at this very second, where the letters of the apostles are read in the churches and taught in the churches and obeyed in the churches. Remember, it says, "Oh, the church was devoted to the apostles' teaching." To the degree that we understand this, we will stop saying things like, "The Lord told me." The Lord did not tell you anything verbally. The Lord does not speak audibly to people today about the faith. How can you say that, Jeffrey? Because His authorized messengers said that our faith was once for all time delivered to the saints. Now, this is not to say that the Lord doesn't convict us, that the Lord doesn't give us all kinds of leadings and impressions. But it is to say, If you become persuaded that the Lord told you to do something that is inconsistent with the Scriptures, if you can't put a Scripture under your subjective impression, then we can say on the authority of Scripture, the Lord did not tell you that. He absolutely did not. The macaroni you ate for lunch may have told you that. Your own deceitful heart may have told you that. The Lord did not tell you that, because He has spoken in His Word. To the degree that we understand this, the place of the apostles in God's economy, we will not ask, but we will demand expository preaching. Paul says, have this letter read in the churches. Read the other letter I sent to the Laodiceans. He tells the Thessalonians, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read in the churches. Until I come, Timothy, give attention to the public reading exhortation of Scripture. Preach the Word, not the topical sermons series all year long that you decide to preach. To the degree that we realize this, then we'll be devoted to the apostles' teaching. We will realize that we have not just been placed on a foundation, but a very particular foundation, that we are part of something bigger than our one life, that we are part of the new human race, the people of God, out of the world, that have been placed on a foundation that people have been being placed on for 2,000 years. So what is the foundation then, if it's of the apostles and prophets? Very simply, it's in a sense to say the revelation of God in the Old and New Testaments. The Word of God found in the Old and New Testaments, that is the foundation. And this foundation of both the apostles and prophets has a topic. It has a point. It has a theme. It has a cornerstone, Paul says. He says, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone, as you know, was the first stone laid in the building project. This stone would give the direction of the building. It would give the location. Once that stone is set, you can't build this building over here unless it's that wide and extensive. It has been set. And once it's set, the square has been set. The lines, the angles, the geometry has been set. And from that point, everything part of this foundation must be in sync with this cornerstone. Remember, Jesus talked about a cornerstone that the builders rejected, the experts. That's the irony. The people that are supposed to be building rejecting the cornerstone. According to the Bible, Jesus is the standard for everything. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, every word is about Him. He is the Messiah, the mediator, the amen to all the promises of God, the Word, the revealer of God to man, the prophet, priest, king, unifier of God's creation. His person, His work, and His words are the standard of every other person, work, and words. They line up with the Lord Jesus Christ, they're to be accepted. If they do not, they're to be rejected. Now, if you put all this together, what's Paul saying? The Gentiles have been placed on a foundation, a particular foundation, according to the pattern of the very Messiah that was promised through the Old Testament Scriptures and fulfilled in the New Testament. Now, this is a sense in saying Buzz has been placed on Andy's bed. The Gentiles have been placed in the temple itself. But just to make it clear, Paul gets explicit in the next verse. He goes on, so that we don't miss the allusion, to say, in whom, so in Christ, where you're placed on this foundation, the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So the foundation we have been put on is the foundation of the ultimate temple of God, the eschatological temple, the end time temple, the prophesied temple. Not the first, second, third temple. This is the last temple, the ultimate temple. That all those were types. And the walls and the stones of this temple are not precious stone of topaz and all these diamonds and rubies and sapphires. But this temple is made of precious people. More valuable than rubies and sapphires and diamonds. That's why there's a mixture here of organic metaphor, of growing. Because we're talking about real people. And the person of this temple, it says, is for the Lord. The temple was the place where God chose to make known His special presence. Is the unifier between heaven and earth. Now think about this for a minute. I said special presence on purpose. God is omnipresent, we say. Present everywhere. But think about these two ideas. He's omnipresent in the sense that He's present everywhere, but He's not omnipresent in the sense that He's present everywhere in the same way. He's not present everywhere in the same way. Because He's not only omnipresent, God is sovereign. And God in His sovereignty means He chooses whatever He pleases to do. And He has chosen to manifest a special presence in His temple. First of all, in the garden, God chose to manifest His special presence there. It was a garden temple. That's why the temple, when the tabernacle, when it's made, is pomegranates and everything. It looks like a garden. The garden was a temple. Adam was the priest. He let the snake in the temple. He didn't guard the temple. Then there is the tabernacle. Then there's the ultimate fixed temple in Jerusalem. Then we're told in Scripture the very body of Jesus is the temple, the dwelling place of God. And now we are told the church is the temple through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people say that because God, the reason I'm bringing this up, because God is omnipresent, you can worship Him anywhere. You cannot. One of the things we need to get from this text today is we cannot worship God anywhere we want. That's like saying, because I, Jeffrey, go into multiple places, grocery store, different buildings throughout the week, that all these people I come in contact with can know me in just the same way as the people who live in my household. They cannot. I reveal myself in some special ways within my own house amongst this group of people that I do not reveal myself out in public. It would be quite embarrassing some of the ways. So I save that embarrassment for just those few. Or it's like saying because heat is scattered throughout the universe, it's found everywhere in the universe to the same degree. Of course it's not. And Solomon, when he built the temple, he talked about when you fall into sin, when you're in need, pray toward this place where God has chosen to make known His name. No Jew thought the Gentile could experience God in exactly the same way as the high priest was experiencing him in the Holy of Holies. Why? Because God sovereignly chose to reveal himself in a special way, in a special location and place. His temple. You notice Paul says, the whole building. The whole building is the temple. You and I are just a brick. If you were to take a building apart and just have individual bricks, you now have nothing. You do not have the same thing you have when they're all put together. And this is not poetry. Paul is not using an analogy here. He is saying you are the temple. You are the temple of God in every way that God dwelt in the tabernacle with Moses. In every way that he dwelt and filled the temple in Jerusalem. And in every way that he filled the body of the man, Jesus. The same God, by the Spirit, dwells among us as his temple. If you want to test this out, find those people who gather with the church the least, and you will find those people who know God the least. You will find the people with the least faith, the least knowledge of God, the least holiness. Why? Because God has chosen to reveal his special presence in his temple, and the church is his temple. You cannot forsake the community of the saints and know God equally by yourself. Nor can I. I was thinking about this in the prayer meeting earlier, and Chally's prayer and response, and how she was encouraged. There was something that happened in those 5 or 6 or 7 prayers that I could not repeat at my house. Do we have that view of the church? A high view of it, or do we have this low view of the church? Are we like the disciples? We say, Lord, look at this beautiful building and all its stones. And he says, I tell you, it'll be torn down. But the church, the people, this building will not be torn down. It will be built and built and built and built. Do you realize how precious people are, like stones? As I was saying, it means in the preaching and the singing and the praying and the Lord's Supper and the baptism and the truth speaking and the fellowship and the hugging and the conversations and everything that goes on in the gathering of the saints is a special revealing of God's presence and power and truth that you can't get by yourself. Do we have that view? If we did, what a different view we would have of coming to church. We would think, why am I going to church? And why? And we would rid ourselves of these leftover worldly ways of thinking, I can worship God in the deer stand. No, we cannot. And we can tell people that with authority. God has chosen to reveal himself where he chose to reveal himself, not where you chose for him to reveal himself. People in the Old Testament couldn't just go over here and have a temple. He chose to reveal himself there, and we are the temple. But the main point, of course, is about the Gentiles, right? The Gentiles are the temple. So he finishes with that. Verse 22. in whom you also, remember who this you is. We've sketched this out several times. If you look back at chapter 1, Paul, if you look at verse 11, uses we. Also we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 12, to the end that we, who are the first to hope in Christ. Then in verse 13, he shifts and starts saying, in him you also. Who is the you also? It's the Gentiles. You see it in chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh. So the antecedent of this pronoun, you, the referent, is the Gentiles. So he's saying, in him you Gentiles also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Again, it's like saying, Buzz also has Andy's name written on him. Buzz also has been placed on Andy's dead. Yes, the Jews had the temple first. The Jews had everything first. But it was always meant to go to the Gentiles. Remember when God called Abraham? He said, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So the gospel is through the Jew to the Gentile, from the Jew for the Gentile. That was the plan all along. Because in that phaseology, if you will, the Jew has to humble himself because what he had is not distinctly for him. The Gentiles also get it. But then the Gentiles have to humble themselves because what they get did not come from any of their ancestors. And so God beautifully weaves history around Christ so that everyone is humbled, that no one has anything to boast in, but boast only in him. And what further could make the point that though the Gentiles were far away, that they have now been brought near, than to use the very object that proved their distance. They did not have the temple. God was far from them. God was only near to Israel. Than to now say they have been brought near so much so they are the temple. Paul has masterfully given us one final motive to say, no, this is a reality. This is a divine passive. You were built. God put you here. So we're not talking, oh, well, you should get together. You are already together. The person in the pew around here, you are already like two stones shoulder to shoulder with them. So we're not called to create the unity, to create the closeness. We're called to realize God already did it. And on that basis, to live in light of that. So, let me spin some applications out of this. Surely, we're supposed to say, if we understand this at all, this climactic motive that Paul gives us here, that there is nothing left for me to do but to agree with Paul. To agree that I have no reason whatsoever to stiff arm another Christian. How could someone be in God's temple and God's name be on them and God be dwelling with them, but I also get to stiff arm them? It's unthinkable. I dare not reject the temple of the Lord while claiming to fellowship with the Lord. It's impossible. And now the temple are people. So we must ask ourselves, is there some Christian in my life? Is there some group of Christians in my life? Is there any biblical church, even, that I am stiff-arming? If they are true Christians, if they are part of the temple, then I have nothing but to do but to receive them. Spouses can use this in marriage. You find yourself just in a tense moment. What is the basis of receiving them? Start thinking of them as the temple of the Lord. Start thinking about how God has received them. Start thinking about how God has drawn them near to Himself. And you will begin to see it's unthinkable that you would continue to distance yourself. Children can use this in their amongst their converted siblings and friends. They get into a little argument, and how do I get back reconciled to my brother? Start thinking, my brother is the temple of the Lord. God has received my brother. Who am I to reject him if God has received him? Individual churches can use this. The world and so many just superficial blog articles and Facebook posts and things on the internet filled with worldly thinking would have us focus all our time and energy on our different personalities and preferences as some kind of excuse to be distant from one another. When the apostle calls us to realize, look, you may have a different personality. That's not it. You may have a different preference in all kinds of different things. But he's saying, realize God has put you by this person. God has put you as stones on a building. You are by each other. No matter what you currently think. It's an already established fact. We are one. We are together. And as a matter of fact, because of that, it actually takes more effort to divide than to unite. You have to keep the gossip going. You have to keep the slander going. You have to keep the negative conversations going. Because there's a force by the Spirit. When there are two born-again people, there is divine unity there. And if you leave it alone, it comes together. And it takes constant gossip and false statements to keep Christians apart. It's an amazing thing to realize there is a reality of unity already there. Later in chapter 4, Paul is going to tell us to guard this unity. Not create the unity, preserve the unity, guard the unity. Unity is our natural place. So let us say you walk into church and you see someone and you think, I just don't feel together. Their personality, and we just don't. Okay, I'll just sit over here and not talk. Don't think that way. Think God is put us together in a building. I'm one with that person by God's design. And say, therefore, I'll go and talk and ask and have fellowship. And how are you doing? And how was your week? And what's going on? And be a part of their life. Now, what if you feel like you don't fit? You ever hear people say that? That's an interesting thing to think about. Feel like I don't fit. How does that fit with this statement that we've been put as stones together with one another? Well, if you don't feel like you fit, then ask yourself some questions. We have to ask, well, am I part of a church that's actually preaching Christ and obeying Christ and seeking to have Him the center of all things? Maybe that's why I don't fit. Maybe it's an unbiblical church. But if the answer is they are doing those things, then I need to consider myself, am I in sin? Because sin will certainly create division and estrangement. Or maybe even go further. You say, maybe I feel so estranged and out of place and a fish out of water because I'm actually completely lost. And that's why I don't feel a part of it. I was talking to Jeremy on the phone. Jeremy is just dying to get out of this quarantine they've been in. Like, you don't wonder if he feels like a stranger here, do you? He wants to be here. It's his natural habitat. But when you're lost, it's such a burden, and you just have to go to church. I have to go to church. All right, I guess I'll go to church. If that's how you go to church, oh, my friend, honestly, you just have to see that you don't have the Holy Spirit. Don't you have to see that? That there, if there's no desire, no burden for fellowship? Or maybe I have a wrong conception of the church and what it's about, who it's for. Like you see people constantly trying out church. So what do y'all have for the children? And what do y'all have for this? And what do y'all have? And do y'all do a pizza night? And do y'all... How this should renew our mind. What does it say? The church is a temple of the Lord. Who is the church for? The Lord. The Lord. It should all be about how do y'all direct children to the Lord? How do y'all direct marriages to the Lord? How do you direct education to the Lord? How do you bend all of life for all for Christ in this place? Do y'all do that? Do y'all have the Christ program for all of life? It's a failure to understand that you don't go to church as though it's about you. So that ultimately, even if you're having a bad Sunday and you're not getting any encouragement and you're just struggling, you can still come because I'm trying to communicate to my family that there is a God in heaven and there is an eternity coming. And this is the most important thing in all the universe. And so I come. And it's just by faith, and it's an act of worship. And you're loving the Lord your God with all your strength in that. Oh, but when it's all about man, and oh, it becomes so inward and so discouraging. Well, by God's grace, may what we've learned from the apostles in these two chapters change us. May it cause us to experience, even here, a new awareness of unity. May it cause us to overcome certain obstacles and discouragements and fellowship. May we not be unbelieving. May we not be like the Israelites out in the wilderness and we hear all these things and say, oh no, it's not true. It's not possible. We're probably all going to be divided and die. It's probably why we're here. No. May we follow the apostle. May we be a fulfillment of his prayer that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened. And the proof of the eyes of my heart being enlightened is that I come to see that the Gentiles are in the temple of God and therefore to be embraced by me. And spin out the applications, because you say, well, we don't deal with Jew and Gentile. How does it apply? Yes, but you deal with Gentiles all the time. Maybe various groups of Gentiles. And start thinking, start having a high view of the church and thinking of one another as in this temple. And when we do that, the Lord will renew our minds. He'll give us the right view of the church. He'll give us wonderful times of unity. And this truth can overcome obstacles. It can overcome. It can bring forgiveness. It can bring restoration and peace. It can. We just have to think of people the way Woody had to think of Buzz. He may not have liked it at first. There's Andy's name written on his foot. There he is in Andy's bed. But that's what he wrestled with, and that's what caused him to come together. And that's what we have to think when we think of another Christian and we're estranged. We have to start thinking, but God's name is written on them, and they're in God's special place. And just all that animosity dies. And the truth allows us to be united and come together. There's a time for everything. Apostle Paul says, the time before Christ was a time of division in the human race. But after the cross, it's a time of unity amongst believers. And there is no reason. We have to hold on to that. There is no reason to be divided from a believer. Amen.